Well, after a short sabbatical, I want to get back to Hebrews chapter 7, talking about the priesthood of Melchizedek. If you remember, we've done a couple of sermons on this already. We made it down to verse 12. And just to recap basically what we've covered so far, Paul reasons out that Jesus Christ has the priesthood of Melchizedek from only two passages of Scripture, from Genesis 14, whenever Abraham met Melchizedek at the return of the slaughter of the kings, and then from another passage in Psalm 110, where the Lord promised and said that thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And from those two passages, everything that we read in Hebrews chapter 7, Paul reasoned out from that. And Paul reasons that since Melchizedek had a priesthood that wasn't derived from Aaron or from Levi, and therefore Melchizedek has a priesthood that is enduring, that it was given to him by God directly, and there's no record of Melchizedek's death, and we have scripture that says Jesus inherited the priesthood of Melchizedek, therefore Melchizedek was a type or a picture of Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to reason that the law of Moses must therefore be changed, because the law of Moses established that Aaron would be the priest, and Aaron's sons would be the priest. But yet we now know that Aaron's sons are not the priest anymore, and Jesus Christ is our high priest. And Paul reasons from that then, if the priesthood is changed, then the law which established the priesthood must have changed. And then that brings us down to verse 13. Verse 13, it says, "For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar." He's referring to Jesus Christ here, having the priesthood of Melchizedek. That's he to whom these things are spoken of. "And he pertaineth to another tribe." He will go on to say that Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. But he says that he pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. Like I said, the law of Moses detailed that the priests would be from the tribe of Levi, and specifically of the sons of Aaron. We read that in Exodus chapter 28, 1 through 4. Now this will become important in a little bit. Exodus 28, verses 1 through 4. I could just tell you that the law of Moses said that Aaron would be the priest, but I'd like to rather read it to you and show you. Exodus 28, 1 through 4. It says, "And take unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, and a broidered coat, a mitre, and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office." Verse 41 then tells us, "And thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, and shalt anoint them, and consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office." And one more in the next chapter, Exodus 29 and verse 9. It says, "And thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them, and the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. And thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons." So the law of Moses here says that Aaron and his sons will be the priests, and they will be and this statute is a perpetual statute. This is going to go on for as long as the law of Moses says it's going to go on. It's a perpetual covenant. Aaron and his sons, then, we know were from the tribe of Levi. If you look in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 1. You see, this is why Paul reasons that the priesthood, or that the law of Moses, has been changed. Because when you got a verse that says that they're the priest for a perpetual statute, which means going on infinitum, then the law has to have been changed. Otherwise, the law is wrong because they're not the priests anymore. Look at Deuteronomy 18 and verse 1. I want to show you, building up to Paul's argument here, that Jesus Christ came from another tribe. I want to show you the tribe that Aaron and his sons came from, and that was Levi. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 1. It says, "The priests, the Levites, and all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire for his inheritance." So the Levites were where the priests came from. And if you look, you can look back in the law of Moses and you can see the genealogy that Aaron comes from Levi. So did Moses. Moses and Aaron were brothers. And the Levites had the charge of the sanctuary and the priests, and they had the oversight over them. The priests had the oversight over the Levites, that is, in Numbers 3 and verse 32. Numbers 3 and verse 32. It says, "And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, shall be chief over the chief of the Levites, and have the oversight over them that keep the charge of the sanctuary." So the Aaron and his sons were of the tribe of Levi. The rest of the tribe of Levi were ministers that helped do the sacrifices and all the different services and things that they did. And the priests were in charge of the rest of those Levites that helped out the priests. Now, no man of any other tribe was ever given the office of the priesthood under the law of Moses. The verses that I read you there show that it was Aaron's office. And nothing is ever mentioned of any other tribe having the priest's office. God just simply said, Aaron and his sons are the priest. And no man could take this honor unto himself. Nobody can just decide that I'm going to be a priest, right? If you were a son of Issachar and you just decided, you know what? I've watched Aaron do that. Didn't really look like a big of a deal to me. He just kills an animal. He gets some blood. He walks in there. He starts sprinkling blood around. I can do that. You can't do that. You could try, but God will kill you for it. He did. We'll talk about that in a second. Hebrews 5 and verse 4. Hebrews 5 and verse 4. Speaking of the priesthood, of the high priest, which is taken among men and ordained for men, that we read this morning there in Hebrews 5. In verse 4 it says, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." So you don't take this upon yourself. God calls Aaron and his sons and their sons for a perpetual covenant. They would be the priest, and nobody else can step into that office. And if they do, they'll either be put to death or severely be judged by God. I'll give you examples of both. First of all, in Numbers 18 and verse 7, the Lord said that any stranger that came nigh the priesthood and tried to usurp that authority would be killed. Numbers 18 and verse 7. Numbers 18 and verse 7. It says, "Therefore thou and thy sons with thee shall keep your priest's office for everything of the altar and within the veil, and ye shall serve. I have given your priest's office unto you as a service of gift, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death." So God's serious about this priesthood stuff. God doesn't want anybody else performing the office or the function of a priest, and he would kill anybody that did. And if you look in Numbers 16, we see an example of this. Actually, I guess the Lord was explaining what happened here in Numbers 16 and verse 6, because it happened before Numbers 18. Numbers 16, 31 through 33. If you remember, there was a guy named Korah, and he thought that he could do the office of the priesthood. And he didn't see the big deal about Moses and Aaron. What's so special about them? After all, he thought all the congregation are holy. Any of us can do this job. So leading up to verse 31, Korah decided that he was going to usurp this office. And Moses told him that it's not going to happen. And Moses said, "We're going to see tomorrow who God's priests really are." And God clave the earth open, and those guys went straight down to hell. And we read there in verse 31 what I just said. "And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up in their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods, they and all that pertained to them, went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed up upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. Them, their families, all their goods, the Lord utterly destroyed those men because they were going to take upon them an office and an authority that God had never given them and He had given somebody else. Look at verse 40. It says, to be a memorial unto the children of Israel, that no stranger, which is not of the seed of Aaron, come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he be not as Korah, and as his company, as the Lord said to him by the hand of Moses. No stranger that's not of the sons of Aaron. Now we have in the New Testament, we're told that Jesus Christ is our high priest, and he offers incense. We read in Revelation, he offered the incense which are the prayers of saints. Right? But yet God said, he comes nigh, he'll be put to death. Obviously, the law has changed. Something has changed here, or Jesus Christ could not be a priest. There were some other men that tried this, and they, though they weren't killed, they were severely punished for it. Saul, King Saul was one of them. 1 Samuel 13:8 through 14. Saul got impatient. He couldn't wait for Samuel to come there and make a sacrifice, and Saul decided that he would take the matters into his own hands and make a sacrifice himself. God didn't think that was a good idea. 1 Samuel 13:8 through 14. And as we will see, this cost Saul dearly. 1 Samuel 13:8 through 14. It says, and he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. God said, anybody that does that's going to be in big trouble. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an offer, had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went up to meet him, and that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Saul was supposed to wait for Samuel. Samuel's a day late. Big deal, right? They didn't have cell phones in those days. Samuel couldn't call him or text him and let him know he was on his way. He's a day late. Saul's people start to scatter from him. Saul is worried that maybe he's going to lose control of this kingdom. And then the Philistines are going to come in and take him over. And Saul's fear overrules his faith in the Word of God, which says, you don't offer a sacrifice. And Saul offers the sacrifice instead, thinking, what's the big deal? I can offer the sacrifice, and then that way God will be pleased. Remember? Remember what he said there? Remember what God said about that? That the Lord hath more pleasure in obeying the word of the Lord than burnt sacrifice and offerings? That's said in a couple different places. In Proverbs is one of them. We looked at that the last time we looked at this study. The Lord, I think, maybe it was in the judgment study last week, that the Lord is more pleased with, I forget how he said it, more pleased with obedience than he is with sacrifice. Just remember that whenever we're going to try to disobey God and then we're going to do something above and beyond what he asked us to do to show our faith and think that he's going to bless us for it or something. I've seen this before. I'm thinking of a particular situation where a person that I know wasn't really doing what she should. None of you, don't worry. Wasn't doing what she should do, wasn't doing what God had told her to do, but was going out there doing all this other stuff to try to make up for what she was supposed to be doing. And I just thought, just do what God told you to do. You know, just weird. go out there and make some grand sacrifice so everybody can see it, instead of just doing what God told you to do. And then, of course, there was King Uzziah, who decided that he was going to go in and he was going to take matters into his own hands and offer a sacrifice in the temple. Look in, or burn incense, I think it was. Second Chronicles 26, 18 through 21. 2 Chronicles 18 through 21. 2 Chronicles 26, pardon me. 2 Chronicles 26, 18 through 21. And they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor unto the Lord God. You know what these priests were doing? They were doing what Paul told us to do, or what Peter told us to do in Acts chapter 5. We ought to obey God rather than men. They had the scripture. They quoted basically the same scriptures that I just read to you a minute ago, that the sons of Aaron were the priests. They had the Bible behind them. And they told the king, get out of here. This does not pertain to you. They could stand up and withstand the king because they had the scripture authority to do that. And we can do that too, if it comes down to it, if we have to. We can resist the king or any authority if we have the scripture telling us what should be done. And remember one of my favorite passages, Isaiah 54:17, No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that riseth up against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. The king then was going to rise up against these men, and God stood up for them, and any weapon that the king was going to form against them would not prosper. Let's read about it. Verse 19. Then Uzziah was wroth and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priest, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they thrust him out from thence, yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper until the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. They threw him out. They cast him out. He was excluded from the church, if you will. This was an episode of church judgment here. And the Lord was behind them. You see, the Lord can protect his own. The king tries to take over the priesthood. The Lord turns him into a leper. God's pretty serious about his office of priest. Let's go back to Hebrews 7 and verse 14 now. Hebrews 7 and verse 14. I'll just read 13 and 14 to get the thought again. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Jesus Christ came out of the tribe of Judah. Right? Let me give you some verses that'll prove this to you. Look at Matthew 1, 3 and 16. Matthew 1, 3 and 16. I'm going to show you that Jesus Christ had no claim on the priesthood of Aaron. Matthew 1, 3 through 16, or 3 and 16. This is the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph. Now we know Joseph was not his father. He was not begotten by Joseph, but this is Joseph's genealogy, and Joseph was Jesus' stepfather. Okay, Jesus actually inherited the throne through Joseph, believe it or not. through his stepfather. Because Joseph was the son of Solomon, which is the kingly line. Mary was the daughter that came through Nathan, David's son Nathan, not the kingly line. Jesus inherited the kingly line through his stepfather Joseph. Anyway, Matthew 1 and verse 3, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Thamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. Judas is another name for Judah, right? Judas is the New Testament rendering of the Old Testament name Judah. Okay, so Judas begets Phares, and then Phares begets people, and we go on down to verse 16, and it says, and Jacob beget Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So if you just follow from 3 down to 16, you'll see that Jesus comes from his stepfather Joseph, not physically, but his stepfather, and Joseph came from Judah. So Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. But he also came from the tribe of Judah through his blood, through his mother Mary. If you look in Luke chapter 3, 23 and 33. Luke 3, 23 and 33. It says, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. And then if you go the whole way down, if you go down to verse 33, it says, which was the son of Amminadab, which was the son of Aram, which was the son of Esrom, which was the son of Phares, which was the son of Judah. There we have Judah again. So Jesus comes from Judah through Mary and through Joseph. Now you wonder, why would I say that this is the genealogy of Mary? Because it says that Jesus was the son of Joseph, Joseph was the son of Heli. In the other place, it said that Jacob begat Joseph. Here it says Joseph is the son of Heli. Now, is he the son of Heli or is he the son of Jacob? Which one is he? Notice in the other passage, it says Jacob begat Joseph. That means that Jacob was Joseph's actual father. Here it says that Joseph was the son of Heli. You go back and look at David, for instance, and he was called the son of Saul. But David was not Saul's son. David was Jesse's son, right? But David was Saul's son-in-law, right? So somebody that is in a father position towards you, like Saul was, can be called your father, or you could be called his son. And that is the case here with Jesus and Joseph. This is one of the alleged contradictions in the Bible, where one genealogy says a whole bunch of names and the other genealogy is totally different. And which one's true? They're both true. One's through Mary, one's through Joseph. No big deal. And then, of course, we're told straight up in Revelation 5 and verse 5 that Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Revelation 5 and verse 5. It says, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. This is Jesus Christ. We're spoken of in prophecy here. The Lion, the tribe of Judah. Now, as it says there in Hebrews 7 and verse 14, Moses never said anything about any man of the tribe of Judah being a priest, right? You look back there through the Old Testament, you're never going to find anywhere where Moses mentions anything about a Judite being a priest, right? That's never said anywhere. Now, this is what we call the argument from silence. And for those of you who are at Bible study, you're going to get a little bit of review. Only I'm going to give you even more examples than I did last time. Seems like a lot of times the Bible studies and the sermons end up overlapping even though I put them together years apart. Literally, that Bible study series I told you I put together like a year and a half ago. This thing was put together I don't know how many months ago. But anyway, they just end up converging a lot of times. So maybe God knows you don't get it the first time, so you get it the second time or something. I don't know. So this is called the argument from silence. For it is evident, verse 14, that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. If the Bible specifies something, that anything which adds to it or takes away from it is wrong. Okay? So God doesn't have to tell you everything not to do. All he has to do is tell you what to do. Let me just give you a basic example. If I said, James, come up here and finish the rest of the sermon for me, and you went back and went to the bathroom, like, What are you doing? You say, well, you didn't tell me not to go to the bathroom. Right? I don't have to tell you not to go to the bathroom. All I got to do is tell you to come up here and finish the sermon. Thank the Lord for you. You don't have to do that because you'd probably not like me very well if I stuck you doing that. But anyway, I don't have to tell you what not to do. All God has to do is tell you what to do, and everything else you don't do. It's called the argument from silence. Argument from silence. When God tells a man to do something, he must do it. And if he does anything else, then he's breaking God's commandment. Because if you don't do what he said, then you're breaking the commandment. It's like Saul, when the Lord told him to destroy all the Amalekites, right? And the men and the women and the children and the beasts and everybody, right? And Saul destroyed almost all of them, except he kept the best of the beasts and he didn't destroy the king, right? Saul thought he kept the commandment of the Lord, but he didn't do exactly what God said, so he didn't actually keep the commandment of the Lord because he didn't do what God said. God doesn't have to tell a man not to do all the other things when he's just told him what to do, because contained in the imperative is a prohibition on all other things contrary to it. Right? All you got to tell your kids is what to do. You don't have to tell them a million things not to do. Do what I told you to. That means you don't do anything that wasn't contained in that commandment. Let me just give you some biblical examples of the argument from silence. For instance, the law of Moses stated that the showbread was for Aaron and for his sons. Let's look at Leviticus 24 and verse 9. Give you some good practical examples of this. Leviticus 24 and verse 9. This is talking about the showbread. And it says, "And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him, of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute." So the showbread would be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place. Okay? That's all it says. It doesn't say that nobody else can eat it. It doesn't say anybody can't eat it. It just simply says, this bread is for Aaron and his sons. Now, from that statement, Jesus Christ concluded that it was not lawful for David and his men to eat the showbread, but only for the priests. This is interesting. God's word didn't actually specifically say it is unlawful for anybody else to eat this, but only Aaron and the priests. It didn't say it's unlawful for the rest of you. A lot of people like to take that. Well, the Bible didn't say I couldn't do this, but if it tells you what to do, you do it. And anything contrary to that, anything adding to that, is just that. It's adding to it. You're not keeping the commandment anymore. But look at what Jesus does here. Look at how he reasons. Matthew 12, verses 3 through 4. And I'll give you a very pertinent example of this in our day and age once I give you several examples of it from the Bible. Matthew 12, 3 through 4. But he said unto them, "Have ye not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests?" Jesus concludes from the commandment that just simply said, "This is for Aaron and his sons." That's all it said. He concludes from that it was not lawful for anybody else to eat that showbread. You see that? Jesus is properly employing the argument from silence. God says only Aaron and his sons. That means it is unlawful for anybody else to do it. A non-priest in Israel could not make the argument, well, sure, God said it was for the priest, but he didn't say that the rest of us couldn't eat it. Yeah, he said it was for Aaron, but he didn't forbid me from eating it. Yes, he did forbid you from eating it because he said it's for Aaron. That is forbidding you from eating it. If God says it's for the priest, then that unequivocally means that nobody else can eat it. Let me give you another example. The law of Moses stated that the Levites, specifically the sons of Kohath, were to carry the ark on their shoulders when it was to be moved. Look at Numbers 4 and verse 15. Numbers 4 and verse 15. David did not understand the argument from silence. until somebody got killed. And then David understood the argument from silence all of a sudden. Numbers 4 and verse 15. I'd rather we all understand the argument from silence before we start dropping like flies around here or something. Numbers 4 and verse 15. And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it, that is the ark, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. He's talking about the ark. The priest would pack up the ark, cover it up so nobody could see it, and the sons of Kohath would come in there and they would bear that ark upon their shoulders. God didn't have to say that Issachar, Danites, Reubenites, anybody else can't move the ark. All he had to say was the sons of Kohath move the ark and they move it on their shoulders. That's all God had to say. Look at Numbers 7, 6 through 9. Numbers 7, 6 through 9. And Moses gave the wagons and the oxen and gave them, or took the wagons and the oxen and gave them unto the Levites. Two wagons and four oxen he gave unto the sons of Gershon, according to their service. And four wagons and eight oxen he gave unto the sons of Merari, according unto their service, under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. But unto the sons of Kohath he gave none, because their service of the sanctuary belonging unto them was that they should bear upon their shoulders. Bear it upon their shoulders. No wagon was given to them. Now it's interesting, whenever David goes to move the ark, he puts it on an ox cart. Now maybe he would have just thought back and think, God gave carts to a bunch of other Levites, but he specifically didn't give any carts to the guys that are supposed to carry it on their shoulders. But David wasn't thinking about that. He wasn't remembering the argument from silence. So he decides to move the ark on a cart, and a man named Uzzah was killed because he reached out and tried to steady the ark whenever it was going to fall off and land on the ground. 1 Chronicles 13, 7 through 10. 1 Chronicles 13, 7 through 10. Now every king of Israel was supposed to write himself a copy of the Law of Moses. David had the Law of Moses. He knew the Law of Moses. He knew the sons of Kohath were supposed to carry that ark on their shoulders. But David decided to get inventive. A lot of people get inventive these days. A lot of people think that we can just add whatever we want into God's church. It doesn't matter. As long as it brings people in, as long as it makes us happy, God is pleased if we're pleased. That's what most people think. Musical instruments, bands, programs, all this other nonsense. That's what people think. Hey, God's happy with it. We're sincere. No, God's not happy with it. 1 Chronicles 13, 7 through 10. It says, and they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. Now it's interesting, whenever the Philistines sent the cart back to Israel, what did they do it on? A cart. They sent it back on an ox cart. David decides that he's going to look at the way that the heathen do things. They've transported the ark on a cart. We'll transport the ark on a cart. God doesn't like that. You know what Christmas, Easter, Halloween are? It's Philistine religion, so-called. The pagans do Christmas, Easter, Halloween. And it's not just the modern pagans. Pagans have done those for thousands of years. Christmas, Easter, Halloween, those are pagan, sun-worshipping, fertility-worshipping, devil-worshipping holidays that were brought into Catholicism, that Catholicism brought into their religion, changed the names of, and said, we're going to worship God like the nations worship their God. We'll call it Christ's birth. We'll call it Easter. We'll call it the resurrection. God calls it Ishtar. God calls it Saturnalia, Natalis Solis Invicti. God calls it sun worship. That's what it really is. You don't take the ways of the heathen and bring them into God's religion. He didn't like that. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels and cymbals and with trumpets. They're having a great big old party here, big show. Everybody's all whooped up. Everybody's happy about it. We're playing music. The ark's coming back into Israel on the cart. Everybody's happy except for God. And when they came under the threshing floor of Kidron, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before the Lord. Uzzah's trying to do the right thing, so he thinks. The ark's going to fall and hit the ground. Uzzah's going to put his hand up and stop it. Who could possibly fault Uzzah for doing that? God could. Number one, God said, the sons of Kohath are supposed to carry that thing on their shoulders, not the Philistine method. Number two, God said, nobody touches that thing. You touch that thing, you're going to die. He touched it, he died. David didn't understand the argument from silence up until this point, but he understood it after this ordeal. When he said in 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 2, it says, then David said, and get this, look at David's epiphany. God was right after all. None ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. Now David gets the argument from silence. You see, God never actually said nobody else can carry the ark. Right? All God said was the sons of Kohath carry the ark. But David figures it out and extrapolates from that. Wait a minute. Nobody else can carry the ark. Only the sons of Kohath, because God said the sons of Kohath carry the ark. You see that? That's the argument from silence. David could not have argued with God and said, but you didn't say that we couldn't move it on a cart. Right? You didn't say we couldn't use a cart. He couldn't make that argument. If God says the sons of Kohath are to bear the ark on their shoulders, then no one else, by no other means, can transport the ark. Contained in the commandment is a prohibition of everything else contrary to it. Remember that. Judaizers in the New Testament told the Gentile Christians they needed to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Acts 15 and verse 24. But the apostles never gave any such commandment. Acts 15 and verse 24. I'll give you another example of the argument from silence. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. If the apostles didn't give a commandment, then it shouldn't be done. It's the argument from silence. They never commanded anybody to say the Gentiles had to keep the law of Moses. They weren't supposed to keep the law of Moses. If they were supposed to, the apostles would have given a commandment regarding that. So if no such commandment was given, then no such commandment is binding on the church. Now the same reasoning, and I already alluded to this, applies to musical instruments in the New Testament church. This is why you want to get this argument from silence down pat, because you're going to deal with this a lot. People are going to say, you're going to tell people that God tells us to sing in the church, and that's what he tells us. Ephesians 5 and verse 19. When people ask us, why don't we have musical instruments in the church? Our answer is, because God told us to sing, and that's all he told us to do. Ephesians 5 and verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So there's the commandment. Sing. Sing to each other, God says. Colossians 3 and verse 16 is another one. Colossians 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. God doesn't mention anything about using any kind of an instrument in there. God is well aware of instruments. He is omniscient. Did you know that? God actually knows that musical instruments exist. He's aware of them, right? He could have told you to use any number of them, but he didn't. He said to sing. Now, as soon as you make this argument and you tell somebody that God told us to sing and that's the only thing we do, they're going to say, what are they going to say? But God didn't say that we couldn't use instruments, right? That's what they're going to say. He didn't say we couldn't do it. Go back to the showbread. God didn't say that everybody else can't eat it. All God said was it's for the sons of Aaron. Go back to moving the ark. God didn't say that you couldn't use a cart. God didn't say that other people couldn't move it. God said the sons of Kohath on their shoulders. That's what God said. Same thing applies to singing. God says sing. Anything added to that is breaking the commandment. In that it tells us to sing, only singing should be done. The argument from silence demands that nothing be added to the commandment, such as musical instruments. If God wanted musical instruments in the church, He would have specified such. And furthermore, how would we even know what instruments to use since God didn't specify? Would we just pick them arbitrarily just because we like the sound of them? How do we do it? Maybe one person says, I like a piano. Maybe another person says, I like electric guitar. How do we choose? We'd have no basis on choosing because God didn't tell us to use any of them. So, getting back to Hebrews chapter 7, because Moses never said anything about a man of Judah being a priest, but instead repeatedly stated that the priests were to be of the tribe of Levi, it was not lawful under the law of Moses for Jesus to be a priest. You see, that's the juxta of Paul's argument here. Of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. God never mentioned Judah being a priest, and therefore no son of Judah can be a priest because God never said that they could be a priest. God said the sons of Aaron are the priests. So therefore, since Jesus is a priest, the law of God must have been changed. And that's what Paul said there in verse 12. Hebrews 7:12. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Because otherwise, Jesus is a sinner. If Jesus is the high priest and God said that only the sons of Aaron can be the high priest, Jesus has broken the law. He hasn't broken the law. Jesus changed the law, not broke the law. Jesus can change the law because He's the lawgiver. He's God. We can't change the law. We might want to change the law. People like to do that. But since we can't change it, then people like to reinterpret it and say it doesn't really mean what it says. That's what they like to do. Hebrews 7 and verse 15. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest. You see, it's evident that the priesthood has been changed. He said that in verse 12. And then he says, it's far more evident, which means that it's evident, and it's even more than evident. It's far more than evident. Evident means clear to the understanding or the judgment, obvious, plain. Paul's saying it is obvious that the law of Moses has changed. Now, it's interesting. There are a lot of Christians out there for whom it is not obvious that the law of Moses has changed. There are a lot of Christians out there in the Hebrew Roots movement and the Sabbatarians and the Seventh-day Adventists and people like that, Worldwide Church of God, and a whole bunch of other people out there. They are not convinced at all. They don't believe that the law of Moses has changed. They think we're still under the law of Moses. They don't get it. Paul says it's obvious. If it's not obvious to you, there's something wrong with you. It's beyond question, because another priest, Jesus Christ, ariseth after the similitude of Melchizedek. Now, getting back to a point that I made probably a few weeks ago, Jesus is after the similitude of Melchizedek, which means that they are not the same person, right? He's similar to Melchizedek. That's what similitude means. But he's not Melchizedek. Melchizedek was not a Christophany, like I mentioned before. Melchizedek was not an appearance of Christ. They're not the same thing. Melchizedek is not Jesus Christ. They're similar. Now, the word ariseth, I think this is interesting. It says, after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. Now, Paul is speaking after it's already done. Jesus Christ has already been raised up and seated in the heavenly places, ruling over the universe, right? He's already a priest. He's already the king priest, like Melchizedek was. And yet he says, in the present tense, there ariseth another. Well, ariseth is used in the present tense because Jesus is a continual being. Remember what Jesus said in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. He is the eternal being. And he has a continual priesthood. Hebrews 7 and verse 24. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. That's why Paul didn't say arose, but he ariseth. He is. He is. I guess I can just leave it at that. He is. Right? He says, I am. I can say he is. How about that? Look at Hebrews 7 and verse 16. Next verse. Who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Now, of course, this is referring to his priesthood, not to his person. Jesus' person was not made after the power of an endless life. His endless life is his person. Right? His priesthood is made after the power of an endless life. The Levitical priests were made according to the law of Moses, which is a carnal commandment. We already read that. Remember Exodus 28 and Exodus 29, we looked at that, how the law of Moses made Aaron and his sons the priests. And the law of Moses is focused on carnal things. You can just turn over a page to Hebrews 9 and verse 10. Paul here is talking about the old system of religion, the law of Moses. And he says, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. So when Paul says that Jesus Christ, when his priesthood is not made after the law of a carnal commandment, he's not made after the law of Moses. That's not where he got his priesthood. Nowhere in the law of Moses does it say that Jesus is a priest. You see, the law, the Levites, the sons of Aaron, they're made after a carnal commandment because their priesthood was passed on from father to son in a carnal manner. It was conferred on a man because of death, which prevented his predecessor from continuing in it. So it's carnal things, things that have to do with this life. That is why you become a priest under the old covenant. If you're a son of Aaron, it's because of carnal reasons that you became a priest, not because of spiritual reasons. But Jesus was not made a priest by a commandment in the law of Moses, but by reason of his endless life. His priesthood is not carnal in nature, it's spiritual. His priesthood was not passed on to him by carnal means, but by a divine promise. Very different. Aaron and his sons, they inherited that because of a carnal commandment, and then because of who their father was when they were born into this world. But Jesus, his priesthood was not passed by carnal means, but by a promise, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, we're told back there in Psalm 110. Jesus will never leave his priesthood to another man because he ever liveth to make intercession for us. So this priesthood never gets passed down to anybody else. I've heard Christians say, I forget where I heard this, some preacher, somebody sent me a sermon of some preacher, and he was saying that we Christians have the priesthood of Melchizedek. And though we have a priesthood, I wouldn't say that we have a priesthood after Melchizedek because Jesus Christ alone is a priest after the order of Melchizedek and he doesn't pass that on to anybody else. Verse 25, Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now there are fools out there that claim to have had the Melchizedek priesthood conferred upon them. Joseph Smith was one of them, the founder of Mormonism. He said, I don't know if it was he or his successor shortly after his death, said that upon him was conferred the priesthood of Melchizedek. And on him was also conferred the priesthood of Aaron. So Joseph Smith had both priesthood. You know, these guys that start false religions, they always got to one-up Jesus. You know, they got both priesthoods. He only had one of them. Joseph Smith even said that he'd been far more successful than Jesus. You ever read those quotes? He said, Jesus only had a handful of disciples. I've got thousands of followers. He can boast all he wants in hell. See how that works out for him. Verse 17, Hebrews 7 and verse 17. For he testifieth Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is a quote from Psalm 110:4. I read that to you last time we did this, in the last part of this sermon. And it is from this single verse that Paul reasons that Jesus was not made a priest by a carnal commandment, but by the power of an endless life, because he's a priest forever. You notice that? Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What does that mean? Number one, it's a promise. It's just a statement. But number two, if you're a priest forever, that means you have to live forever, right? That means you have to have an endless life, right? So if you think about that, then Paul can reason and say that Jesus didn't get it from a carnal commandment. This has nothing to do with carnality, because this is based on an endless life, not on who your father was and who you're going to pass it on to when you die. You see that? That's why I say he reasons this stuff out from these two verses of Scripture. And let's cover verse 18, and then we will be done for today, and we'll pick it up with 19 next Sunday, Lord willing. Hebrews 7:18. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. You see, Paul just flat out said the commandment going before, that's the law of Moses, it has been disannulled. See that? The commandment which established the Levitical priesthood was disannulled because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Let me define disannul, and then I'll explain to you why that commandment was weak and unprofitable, and why that whole priesthood was weak and unprofitable. To disannul means to cancel and do away with, to make null and void, bring to nothing, abolish, or annul. The Old Testament, the law of Moses, including the law which made Aaron the priests, it's been disannulled. It's been abolished. It's been done away with, canceled. It's been replaced with the New Testament. I've made this point before. I guess I'll just make it again. If you write a last will and testament, and you leave everything to your daughter, and then you write another last will and testament after that, and you leave everything to your son, and you die, who gets your stuff? Your son, right? Your daughter doesn't get anything. It doesn't matter that you had a whole elaborate last will and testament drawn up and said what a wonderful daughter she is. She gets all of your stuff, da-da-da-da-da. She can take that will to the judge and say, look, here is a testament. Here's the Old Testament, judge. Look, here's the Old Testament. It says I get everything. And the judge says, hey, dummy, there's a New Testament. You don't get anything. That's how it works. Well, Jesus wrote a New Testament and he died under the New Testament. This is the New Testament in my blood, he said, which is shed for many. We're under the New Testament. We're not under the Old Testament. I think some of these people just need to go take a course in basic law. Maybe then they would understand. I don't know. Now, the Old Testament and the priesthood were weak and unprofitable because it never accomplished the atonement for sins. Let me read you a verse that just says that. Hebrews 10:1-4. Hebrews 10:1-4. It says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. And get this, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. There's the weakness and unprofitableness thereof of the priesthood. It could not take away sins. The only thing it did was remind you of sins. Every time the priest would go in there and make yet another sacrifice for sins, he is reminding everybody he didn't get it done last time. And guess what? He's going to go back and he's going to do it again next year, which means he didn't get it done this year. It only reminded them that the sins were yet not forgiven. Verse 11. And every high priest standeth daily ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Why does the Catholic Church offer the Mass, which is an unbloody sacrifice, they say, of the body of Christ? Why do they offer the Mass day after day after day continually? Because it can never take away sins. That's why. Catholicism is basically Judaism mixed with paganism, given Christian terminology. That's what it is. You see, the Old Testament, in this commandment specifically, for that Aaron would be the priests, this commandment was abolished with the rest of the law of Moses. Let me just give you a few verses here and we'll sum it up for today. 2 Corinthians 3:7, 11, 13, and 14. 2 Corinthians, this will be review for you because I've covered this stuff in the past, but it seems to be such a bone of contention out there in the religious world that it bears repeating. 2 Corinthians 3:7, 11, 13, and 14. It says, "But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones..." What was written and engraven in stones? The Ten Commandments, right? Given by Moses on Mount Sinai. "If that was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away? How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?" That's the New Testament. "For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory." If Moses' law was glorious, how much more so is the New Testament glorious? "For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away," law of Moses is done away, that's a completed action. "If that was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious." The New Testament remains. Some of the parts of the Old Testament carry over into the New Testament. 9 of those 10 commandments, except the Sabbath, carry over. They remain glorious. But the other stuff has all been put away. Anything not carried over and repeated in the New Testament is done away. "Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished." Law of Moses, written and graven in stones, is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for unto this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." See, the thing that we've been talking about for the last several verses is the Old Testament. It is done away. It is put away. It is abolished. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 15. Ephesians 2:15 says, "Having abolished in his flesh," talking about Jesus Christ, "having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." You see, he abolished the ordinances of the law of Moses. The law of commandments. Took it away by his death. That's what it says in Colossians 2:14-16. Colossians 2:14-16, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat," that's a dietary law, "in drink," that's a dietary law, "or in respect of an holy day," that's all the feasts and the new moons and all that kind of stuff. All those feasts, all those Jewish festivals, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. Jesus put away the law of Moses. Therefore, no man can judge us for not keeping new moons, for eating pork, for eating shrimp, for not keeping the Sabbath. None of that stuff. We can't be judged for any of that because the Sabbath is gone. Jesus is our Sabbath. Jesus is our rest. That's what Sabbath signified, rest. Paul says, "There remaineth a rest to the people of God." We enter into rest by belief, Paul says in Hebrews chapter 4. You believe the gospel, you enter into rest. That's what the Sabbath signified. Jesus is our Sabbath. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you your Sabbath." You see that? And holy days, or holidays. Holy days, holidays, same word. Go look it up. No holidays in Christianity. One more, Hebrews 8 and verse 13. Let me clarify before somebody says, are you saying I can never celebrate a holiday? I'm saying there are no Christian holidays. Christmas, Easter, Halloween, all those were brought into Christianity. 4th of July or Thanksgiving or whatever, these are not Christian holidays. And these are fine to be celebrated because they're not brought into Christianity and amalgamized into it. Hebrews 3 and verse 13. Or Hebrews 8, pardon me. Hebrews 8 and verse 13. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. You see, Paul's still writing in a transitional period here. He's writing in probably in the 60s AD. He's writing before the destruction of Jerusalem. Hence why he's writing to Hebrews. They're still around, right? Jerusalem is still there. In this transitional period, the law of Moses legally was put away at the cross. But in practice, it carried on and hung on, and the Jews could keep some of their sacrifices and their ordinances and things like that. Paul even went into the temple, and he made a sacrifice. Wouldn't be a sacrifice for sin, that would have been wrong, but he made a sacrifice. He took a vow of a Nazarite, shaved his head and so on. There were things that they could do. There were parts of it that were sort of hung on while God gave the Jews that 40-year period to repent. But once that was over in 70 AD and Jerusalem was destroyed, then it fully was gone. That's why he says it decayeth and waxeth old and it's ready to vanish away. Very close at that time to vanish away. And it was gone by 70 AD. So the fact that Jesus was made a priest after the order of Melchizedek demands that the law of Moses, which established the Levitical priesthood, has been abolished. So I think that's neat. You can go about so many different ways of proving that the law of Moses is abolished, and this is one of them. The fact that Jesus Christ is our high priest means the law of Moses is done. Nixed. I think that's pretty neat. So next time I'll pick up with Hebrews 7 and verse 19. Thanks for listening.